Do you have any catfish in your life? Maybe you don't understand what I'm asking, so let me try and explain it. Several years ago, Chuck Swindoll wrote a book in which, in his book, he shared the story of the fishermen in the Northeast. The fishermen in the Northeast had come across a catch of codfish, and many people in the Northeast decided they really liked the taste of codfish, and so they came up with the idea that it would be great if we could export it around the nation. Others would be enjoying it as much as we are, and yes, maybe we could profit off it. And so they began to ship it, but they ran into some pretty significant issues. They first just tried cleaning it and refrigerating it and shipping it, but the problem was that once it was cleaned, it lost its flavor almost overnight. In fact, by the second or third day, it had no flavor at all, and so nobody wanted it. They then moved to the idea that, well, we should do like we do with many foods. We should flash freeze it. And as they flash froze it, and I can't say that, as they froze it, suddenly the fish got mushy, and nobody wanted it. They tried putting it in different solutions, salt water and other things, and they couldn't come up with any good way to get the codfish from the Northeast to the rest of the country. Until someone had a rather interesting idea. The natural predator of the codfish is the catfish. And what they decided they would try is they would put all of the codfish shortly after being caught in a large tank and dump in a few catfish. And they found that the catfish chased the codfish around the entire trip so that when they were then shared with a new location, they were as fresh as the day they were caught. The codfish were not appreciated, but they were very much benefited by the idea. May I suggest most of us have a catfish or two in our life? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to Genesis chapter 30? This morning, I want to look at this amazing story in which we're going to find that Jacob finds the reality that he has a lot of catfish in his life as well. But let me just try and set the story. We've been following along with Jacob as he's been wandering around, and I would suggest for the first 70 years of his life, he really has not met God. He's in a perfect home. His father is one of the patriarchs after all, and God has worked in an amazing way in Isaac's life, but for whatever reason, it doesn't seem like Jacob caught it. He becomes a bit of a manipulator, maybe with the help of his mother, maybe it was just something he was really good at himself, but he eventually deceives his brother first out of the birthright, and then eventually deceives his dad out of the blessing as well, and his brother becomes so angry that he speaks of killing him. Jacob, fearing for his life, takes off, pushed by his mother to go back to her homeland. He makes this 500-mile journey. The first day he travels an amazing 60 miles, which is an incredible amount in that day. And he collapses in exhaustion. And for the first time, I'm convinced in his life, Jacob meets God. This staircase, this ladder, this ziggurat, this whatever it is, shows the angels descending from heaven and going back. And he sees God in heaven, and God speaks to him. And he reiterates almost word for word the blessing that was given to his grandfather, Abraham, in chapter 12. And for the first time, Jacob agrees that you will be my God. Now, it wasn't the best conversion experience. It certainly didn't entirely cure up all the mess. But Jacob begins this pursuit of God. But God has a lot of work to do. And as we come to chapter 29 and 30 and 31, and eventually as we see him leave at the end of chapter 31 and into chapter 32, Jacob is going to go through 20 years faced with some pretty harsh opposition. In fact, as we come to chapter 29, we're going to see that there are some pretty significant issues, and we're going to look at some difficult topics, topics that probably weren't that big an issue years ago, but unfortunately are today. We're going to, for the first time, really be confronted with the idea of polygamy. Is it wrong for a man to marry more than one woman? I would suggest for years the answer would have been yes, but this past week I saw an article in a major newspaper that was written by a Mormon theologian arguing that if you are truly believing in what is called marriage equality, we're going to redefine marriage to not be a man and a woman, but any two people who want to, you cannot be with a clean conscience be against polygamy then. In fact, in Utah, there was a decision last November which a judge is opening the door for polygamy, and we're being confronted. Is it acceptable? Is it okay for a man to have multiple wives? I guess for that matter, a man to have multiple husbands and a wife to have multiple husbands or multiple wives. Is there any mixture that's acceptable? I came across an article that was written a long time ago because polygamy isn't something new in America. In fact, about 100 years ago, the nation had to struggle with it and concluded it was wrong. But one of the most outspoken Mormons was having a rather intense debate with Mark Twain. And he pushed Mark Twain. He says, "You can't come up with a single verse in all the Bible that speaks against polygamy." And Mark Twain said, "Sure I can. Jesus said, a man cannot serve two masters." Now, I don't know if that's the best answer one could come, but it certainly is something that he thought about. But back in Genesis, it's clear that it was always God's intent that one man be married to one woman for life. That is his plan. And any time we deviate in any way, we shouldn't be surprised when there's pain. The second thing that I think we need to deal with is, as we go through this story, you're going to find Leah and Rachel have exactly what the other one wants. In fact, as you come to verse number 31, we're actually jumping back to chapter 29 for a minute. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. If you remember, oftentimes in Hebrew, hatred is not this intense animosity. It's often a comparison word. Jesus will use it. He will say that unless you hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and love me, you can't enter the kingdom. And his point is not that we should hate our parents and siblings because we're commanded to love, but our love for God to be so intense that by comparison, the hatred, our relationship seems as hatred. And I would suggest that I don't believe you can say that Jacob hated Leah. After all, he's going to have at least 7 children by her. He must have had some relationship with her. But by comparison to his passion for Rachel, Leah felt hated. And she wants desperately to be loved by her husband. Rachel, on the other hand, is loved by her husband. But she has no children. She is convinced, if I only have children, I will be happy. And I find it incredibly intriguing how 4,000 years ago, people were much the same as we are. I would guess many of us, if pushed hard enough, could come up with, if I only had blank, I would be happy. And what you have may exactly be the fill in the blank for the person sitting next to you. Leah had children but no love, and Rachel had love but no children, and both of them wanted what the other one had. But I think as we go through it, you're going to see they both come to the realization that true joy and happiness is only found when they find God. As we pick up the story in verse number 32, you begin to see this progression in the names that Leah chooses to give to her sons. She's going to have 4 in rapid succession. And one of the difficulties is we don't know the kind of time frame, and we forget this is a 20-year period. We know the first 7 years that Jacob labored to get married, and so none of it happens in the first 7 years. But then we have 13 more years that will go on. And when exactly Leah is having children, we're not told. My guess is it's probably just 9 months after they were married. And so this is probably covering the first 4 or 5 years of that second 7-year period. But she has her oldest son, and she names him, see a son. Reuben literally in Hebrew means see a son. And she says the reason why she names it is because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She is saying to everybody, see, God loves me. He gave me a son, not Rachel. He gave it to me. That must mean that God loves me. Don't you love me now, Jacob? Okay, let's try a second time. She has a second son. This time she names him, God hears. She names him Simeon, and she says she conceived again and bore a son because the Lord had heard that I am hated. He has given me this son also. He's given me a second son. See, God hears me. He isn't hearing you, Rachel. God must love me. Aren't you watching, Jacob? And then she has a third son, and she names him Attached. She says that now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne 3 sons. And she gives him the name in Hebrew Attached, which we translate as Levi. 3 sons, 3 attempts, no results. And finally, she conceives again. And I find it fascinating the name she chooses for her 4th son. It's not pay attention now, Jacob, you really better love me. No, it's, I'm beginning to understand that the ultimate source of my joy is not in a man. It's in a God. She names him Judah, which means this time I will praise the Lord. Leah, probably over 5, 6, 7 year time, is beginning to understand that happiness doesn't come from a relationship with a guy. It comes with a relationship with the God. But Rachel needs to learn the same lesson. And so as we come to chapter 30, we're now introduced to Rachel and her attempt to somehow find a child. It says in verse number 1, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envies her sister. You begin to see this intense competition between the two sisters in which Rachel wants what Jacob has, or what Leah has, and there's this envying going on, and she turns to Jacob. Jacob, you're my answer, right? You're the source of my hope, my happiness, my joy. Jacob, why don't you perform all that you're supposed to do? And you got to like Jacob. His theology is spot on. He has a firm grasp on the reality that, spiritually speaking, it takes 3 to get pregnant. Not just a husband and a wife, but God's involved. And Jacob understands that I can't make you pregnant. I don't have the power to cause conception. Only God does. Theologically, he's spot on. But his response is not so good. He gets angry at her. His anger was kindled against Rachel, and he says, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? He yells at her. I don't know if you remember Abraham and Isaac's response. We don't have time this morning to go back, but we go back to chapter 25, and you will find when Rebekah was unable to bear, Isaac prays for her. Abraham tries and prays for her. Jacob just gets upset. It's not from her husband, so she tries a second approach. She buys into society's approach to happiness. If you remember when we were going through the life of Abraham, when he was struggling, they also fell prey to what was commonly referred to as Hammurabi's code. Hammurabi was a king of Persia many years ago, and he had written this long list of laws that was largely adopted all throughout the Middle and Near Eastern parts of the world. And it's an extensive legal system, and it in there includes a discussion on what happens if you're unable to have children. Part of the answer to that is if you can't bear children, go buy a slave girl, give her to your husband, he can sleep with her, and then any children she has becomes yours. Rachel's convinced that I will try what society tells me happiness is found. And so she goes and she takes a young lady by the name of Bilhah. We know virtually nothing about Bilhah, but she's given to Jacob. I can somewhat get past Rachel doing this. I mean, Rachel grew up in a pagan home. We don't know that she, before Jacob arrives, really knows anything about the true God. We have no idea how much she knows. But what is Jacob thinking? He has to remember the story of grandfather Abraham. Tries this very same approach. And how did it work out for Abraham? Well, Jacob must have still endured the pain because Ishmael and Isaac were enemies. They were brothers who didn't get along. And Jacob had to have endured personally the pain. What in the world is Jacob thinking? Rachel says, take my young maidservant, and Jacob says, oh, okay, I'll sleep with her. And he says, so she may give birth to you. And in verse number 5, as soon as he does, Bilhah conceives, and she bears Jacob a son. And then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with a mighty wrestling, I have wrestled with my sister and I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Bilhah conceives twice. She's back in the running. She now has 2 children to 4. But I see your 2, Leah says, and I raise you 2. She then gives him Zilpah. And I don't get Jacob. He just, okay, whatever, I'll sleep with her too. And she begins to bear children. And Leah takes Zilpah, bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come to me. So she called his name Gad. And Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she named his name Asher. Now we're back to 6-2. Rachel's losing. But we suddenly are introduced to a rather bizarre story that maybe initially doesn't make a lot of sense, but may I suggest it's something that I was going to say all of us here, but I guess I can't speak for you, but I have been tempted to fall prey to. There's this magic and superstition. See, Reuben goes out and he's in the wheat harvest. Reuben is probably 5, 6, 7 years of age, and he comes back with mandrakes. A mandrake is an interesting plant that we don't have in Iowa, and so I'm guessing you probably haven't ever seen, but it's a green leafy plant that has a purple flower, but the interesting part is that it is a tubular root, and oftentimes the tubular root will grow in the form of what looks like a person, two legs and a body. It has some narcotic effects if you eat the yellow tomato-like substance, and there began to be this belief system that it will make you more sexually attractive and much more likely to have children. It was an aphrodisiac, a fertility enhancement. It was a pill. If you take, everything will be okay. I don't know if you've ever found yourself awake at night and you're flipping through the channels because you can't sleep, and suddenly there comes this infomercial, take my pill and you'll lose 35 pounds in the next 15 minutes. If you don't, happy, send your money back. Buy my product and you will have a six-pack ab overnight by doing this exercise once. We live in a society that says, if I take this pill, everything's going to be okay. I don't mean to be the bearer of bad news, but the mandrake plants rarely work. In fact, it's fascinating as you get into this story. We have this mandrakes, and Rachel says to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. And this is completely off the subject, but it always amazes me how easy it is to justify ourselves and condemn others. What does Leah say? She says to him, but she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes? What do you mean, Leah? Who stole who? Jacob agreed for 7 years of labor for who to marry? Not you, but Rachel. But that's not the way Leah sees it anymore. I had him first. And so she goes, and Leah agrees, you can have the mandrakes. And so Rachel takes the mandrakes that are supposed to be the fertility enhancement so that Leah can sleep with Jacob. Who gets pregnant? Let me give you a hint. It wasn't Rachel. The mandrakes worked really well for the one who didn't take them. Leah suddenly has 2 more children, and she gets 2 more children out of the whole thing. And Jacob, once again, comes in from the field. And as he comes in from the field, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah. And she conceived and bore Jacob a 5th son. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called him Issachar. And then he continues, she has a 6th son. And finally another daughter. We don't know if there was only one daughter and 12 sons. I don't know. But finally there's a daughter. And Rachel is beginning to understand that the mandrakes of the world don't work. And there's only one place left to turn. In verse 22, it says, then God remembered Rachel. And God listened to her. It's very interesting if we remember that Moses is writing this to the children of Israel as they're leaving Egypt. He's trying to explain their history. And if you go and you read, that's almost exactly the same construction, that God remembered Israel and heard their cry and set them free. Rachel has turned everywhere she can think of. And finally, she cries out to God, and she conceives, and she bears a son. And God has taken away my reproach, she said. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord, may Yahweh, may Jehovah add to me another son. I'm afraid too often we think that we can find joy, peace, and happiness in so many places. But I am convinced that it is only when we begin to understand that God is the answer that we will ever truly find that peace we want. A book several years ago was written entitled The God Smuggler. It was a story of a gentleman by the name of Brother Andrew. I don't know if you've read it or heard it, but Brother Andrew, back during the time of the Soviet Union, made his life's mission to take the gospel, and particularly Bibles, behind the Iron Curtain. He has in there a number of fascinating stories, but there's a story of him entering Romania. He came to the checkpoint, and on this particular day, for whatever reason, the soldiers were particularly thorough in their job. There were six cars in front of him, and it literally took 2 hours for them to go through those six cars. They had the people get out of the cars, and they began to disassemble the car, taking seats out of the car, disassembling the engine, taking hubcaps and even wheels off, making certain that there was nothing. Brother Andrew had a secret compartment filled with Romanian Bibles. And as he sat there and the time went by, he finally came to the conclusion that he had no hope of deceiving them in his own ability. He cried out to God, "The only hope I have is you." He reached into a secret compartment and he set several Romanian Bibles on his chair. As finally his time came, he rolled down his window and handed him the guard his papers and his passport and went to open the door. And to his utter surprise, the guard slams the door shut, writes something on his papers, sticks it in his face in 30 seconds. As he began to creep away, he was convinced they were going to pull him off and tear his car apart, but he began to realize that it is only through God that we really can do anything. And yet, how often are we caught up in our human ingenuity, our human plans, our human way of finding joy? Both Leah and Rachel discover that it is only from God. Jacob certainly had a lot of problems in his family. He was constantly watching his wives, all four of them, fight. But I think the biggest, if you will, catfish in his life wasn't his family, but his work. As you turn to verse number 25, it says, "As soon as Rachel had born Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go out of my own house and country.'" Just a little bit of cultural background. It was basically understood that a woman, if you remember when we were going through the book of Ruth, we said that a widow in Hebrew literally means one without a voice. A single woman was unable to care for herself. She needed a father or a son. A husband really wasn't sufficient because the husband might die and she'd be left with no one. And so it wasn't until she had a son who could care for her in the future that she was really deemed ready to leave. And so as soon as both Rachel and Leah now have sons, Jacob says, "I'm done. I put in my 14 years. I have worked hard enough. Give me my wives and my children for whom I've served you that I may go, for you know the service that I've given you." But Laban says to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." Theologians get tripped up on that whole idea of divination. Divination was this satanic practice in which you had all of these other non-biblical ways of attempting to find out the truth from the gods. And they say, God wouldn't speak through divination, would he? Well, if you remember back when we were going through 1 Samuel, we came to the life of Saul, and Saul at the end of his life says, "I need some advice. Samuel has died, and God is silent." So he goes to who? The witcher Endor. And he says, "Please conjure up the spirit of Samuel so I may speak to him." And as to much surprise of the witch as it was to Saul, who shows up? But God sends Samuel to speak to him. God can speak any way God wants. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to suggest that somehow God spoke to Laban through divination. Laban certainly wasn't coming the right way. And he begins to recognize that all that he had was not a result of his hard efforts, his great work. It was because God was blessing him because Jacob was a part of his life. And so he says to Jacob, "Name your wages and I will give it." And Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had a little before I came and it increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you whenever I turned. But now when I shall provide for my own household also," he said, "what shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all the flock today, removing every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look at my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled or spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted as stolen." It was stated that in this culture, the average shepherd got paid about 20% of the sheep. If you have 100 sheep in your herds and you have a shepherd, you employ him full time, he should get 20. Jacob says, no, I don't want 20. I just want the black lambs and the spotted or speckled goats. I'm told that they are really very rare in most herds, at least at this time in the Middle East. And so Laban, of course, is very excited about it. He says, good. Why did Jacob offer that? I would like to suggest, as we will get to in a couple weeks, chapter 31, it's because God told him to. He will tell us as he's speaking to his wives as to why they need to leave. He's going to say that the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped and spotted and molted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. God says, choose the speckled one, the black lambs. I know that they're rare, but trust me. And so what does Jacob do? I am convinced he's beginning to understand this journey. But what does Laban do? He says, yes, that seems fair. That very day, Laban removes the male goats that were striped and spotted and all the female goats that were speckled and every one that had white on it and every lamb that was black. And then he put them in charge of his sons and he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Do you get what he's doing? I agree. You can have all of the spotted and speckled. You can have all the black. But we're not starting with any. We're going to remove all of them. The only ones you get to watch are the normal ones. Hoping that there won't be many spotted, speckled. That there won't be many black sheep. There's a problem. The one who makes sheep is the one who told him to do this. And I know, humanly speaking, it doesn't make sense that white sheep will produce black or that normal colored goats will produce spotted and speckled ones. Okay, maybe if they mated with those that already were. But that's not even what we're starting with. And then the rest of the chapter has this strange procedure in which he takes and he makes white strips and boards and has them mate there. And I'll be honest, I haven't a clue as to what he's doing. I don't understand exactly what he's doing. But I have concluded that I really think what he's doing is he's simply stating, I will trust God to provide for me. I don't think there's any scientific value in having a sheep mate in front of a striped piece of wood that somehow that's going to produce a striped animal. I don't think that's the point at all. But Jacob is saying, I will follow you. And what is the end result? As you get down to the end of the chapter, you read this. It says, thus the man, speaking of Jacob, increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants, male servants, and there's our favorite animal again. The Lamborghini of the ancient world. Camels were domesticated in the second millennial BC. They were domesticated about the time Abraham was in Egypt. They are something that was speaking of great opulence, great wealth. And what does Jacob now have? He has camels and donkeys. What's the point? God is working in an amazing way. Not just to provide for him materially, which he clearly has done, but he has really begun to change Jacob into who he is. Very quickly then, what can I take? What can you take from the story? May I just throw out a couple suggestions? May I suggest God often sends difficult people to us who have the peculiar gift of bringing out the worst in us. My very strong suspicion is most of us here don't have to think long or hard to figure out who our catfish are. That we have a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, a boss, a family member who seems particularly adept at pushing our buttons. I'm convinced that those difficult people force us to come to grips with our hidden weaknesses. I don't know, had you talked to Jacob when he left Isaac and Rebekah, that he would have ever considered himself a con man, a deceiver. But I think when he came face to face with Laban, he could come to no other conclusion other than Laban is simply a hyped up model of me. He sees it. He's forced to consider it. And these difficult people also force us to truly examine, why am I doing the things that I'm doing? Why am I acting as I'm acting? But finally, I really think the last point is, in the end, we ought to thank God that we've had the chance to spend time with Uncle Laban. even though it seems unfair at the time, because we discovered truth about ourselves we couldn't learn any other way. In the 1980s, there was a movie entitled The Karate Kid. I would guess most of you have seen it, even though it came out and had about four renditions and have been remade recently. But the original Karate Kid is this fascinating story of this young boy that moves out to California. He has nobody, no friends. He gets picked on, and suddenly he's introduced to Mr. Miyagi. But in one of my favorite scenes in almost any movie, Mr. Miyagi makes Danielson what seems to be his personal slave. I want you to paint the fence. And he has him paint the fence one day, and he comes back the next day, and he has this great big long string of cars, and he says, I want you to wax the cars. And the next day he comes back and he has this huge deck. I want you to sand the deck. And after doing this for weeks, Danielson is finally fed up, and he says, I thought you were teaching me karate. And then in that wonderful scene, Mr. Miyagi says, wash the car, paint the fence. And he begins to see that all of these actions weren't a waste of time, but they were teaching him something he couldn't even imagine. May I suggest, a lot of us this morning are waxing the car and sanding the deck, and we're wondering what the point is. God doesn't bring anything in our life without a point. He is maturing you. Even by that Uncle Laban, who seems to have no purpose other than to make you mad, God is using them. The question is, are we willing to trust Him even when life is hard? Father, we bow in Your presence this morning, and I thank You for the Labans that You've put in our lives. Lord, I know that none of us enjoy difficult people. None of us enjoy difficult circumstances. And yet we know that You use them for our good. It's not always easy. In fact, it rarely is easy. But in the end, I pray that You would mature us, that we would become not a Jacob, but an Israel, as he will be changed and given a new name because You have been at work in his life through Laban. God, I pray this morning that You might help us to trust You. Trust You when things are going well, but trust You even more when things are hard. And then we will praise You and we will thank You, for it's in Your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.